We just sang the familiar hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in that hymn, we mention God and man is reconciled. And although that has been the theme of our afternoon service of late, that's not the theme of this particular message, but rather, in that hymn, there was referenced the Prince of Peace. And of course, that does pertain to our interest as we return back once again this afternoon to Isaiah chapter 9, looking at the text that reveals the names of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, although the Old Testament revelation is given to God's prophets in various ways and in various places, we are told that now in these last days, God has finally spoken to us through the incarnate Son of God. But this afternoon, we look at one of these Old Testament prophecies, some 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, and it concerns the arrival of one who was spoken of at the beginning of chapter 9, who comes to the land of Zebulun, to the land of Naphtali, a land in anguish and with contempt. But later, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So here we find, as we read earlier this morning in Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus did in fact fulfill this prophecy concerning his ministry in Galilee. And we need to understand that Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. And that requires us to have a requisite knowledge of Scripture. Three times in the Gospels of Matthew, Jesus asked the religious leaders of his day the question commonly asked, or the way we would ask, haven't you read your Bible? Have you not read the Scriptures? Have you not read? If you look at John chapter 7, for example, we come to one of those New Testament passages where the identity of Jesus, once again, is being deliberated. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has an answer to the question that Jesus asks his disciples, and the question that we ask one another even at this season of the year, who is this Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And in John 7, we're looking at verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, when they heard Jesus' teaching, they were saying, certainly, this certainly is the prophet. And that refers back to a passage from the writings of Moses where he spoke of a coming prophet. Others were saying, well, this is the Christ. And still others were saying, well, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Again, today, people debate Jesus, and oftentimes they do so quoting Scripture. Doesn't the Scripture say this? And isn't it true, indeed, that Jesus would, in fact, be born in Bethlehem? Isn't that, indeed, what we read earlier in our worship, that the chief priests and the scribes told Herod when he asked about the visit of the Magi, where is this promised son to be born? And they quote from Micah 5 that we'll look at later in a moment. And they knew that text of Scripture. Well, what about this? Anybody know anything about Galilee? Is he supposed to come from, what's the Galilee? That doesn't make sense to us, does it? Well, one wonders whether the Sanhedrin had read Isaiah chapter 9, the very passage that we're reading. You see, as in Jesus' day, it's common in our day you carve out a couple, three Bible texts, you string them together, and that becomes your go-to modus operandi of how you understand the Scriptures. And you get some Bible verses, and they scratch the itch of the religious curiosity, and then that satisfies. But we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say especially to you who have been raised under the sound of the gospel, don't stop. Just because you've heard Bible verses since you were children, don't think, oh, I don't know all of this already. I'm familiar with this already. No. I can testify to one who, with great sense of privilege, makes my living from studying the Scriptures. And I'm stunned, repeatedly astonished at the organic living truth of this word. And it could be, and it seems evident that in Jesus' day it was the case, that people had certain pat Bible answers to religious questions. One of the reasons why Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. It doesn't seem that Daniel 7, referencing the Son of Man who is exalted to the throne of God, was one of those front burner verses. People talked about the Messiah, but that didn't get factored in. Evidently, this question of the Messiah's relationship to Galilee was not something that people were thinking about, and it caused them some dissonance because, after all, doesn't he come from Bethlehem? Wait a minute, how could he come from Galilee? Where is this, and how do we make sense of this? My friends, don't get your Bible secondhand. Study the Scriptures like Bereans with a noble mind and see whether these things be so. We need to answer the question that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 4 and verse 3. What does the Scripture say? And that might be a good question that you might like to ask some family or friends in our day, in this Christmas season, when it may be that Jesus actually comes into the conversation. If we can get red-nosed creatures and red-clothed creatures and other things out of the way, maybe Jesus will actually even come into part of the conversation. And we can say, well, what does the Scripture say about this? Certainly, if we're going to have a discussion about this Jesus, we should at least know what the Scriptures say about him. And we're learning in this Lord's Day to define him biblically, as we've seen already in our opening verses of in our opening worship this morning, the verses from Isaiah 9 and verse 6, focusing previously on his name, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And of course, these names are revelations of who he is in his deity and his humanity, and also give to us an understanding of the nature of this government of peace, this throne and this kingdom, characterized by justice and righteousness that is to last forever, and this accomplished by the zeal, the jealousy, the determined resolve of the warrior God who is the Lord of hosts. Now, we looked at Wonderful Counselor. Here is the divine transcendent wisdom incarnate in human form, the perfect human ruler whose government brings his people into the blessings of God's promised kingdom. And this is the mighty God, the one true living God revealed in victory and conquest over all false gods and idols and rivals, who alone is able to deliver and rescue his people as their triumphant warrior king. So we consider now in verse 7, or rather verse 6, the latter part of that verse, the third name, Everlasting Father. Now, this title could be a bit confusing because we might think, well, how can this promised son be called Everlasting Father? Well, you need to understand that this is not a verse that is teaching us about the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father here is not to be associated with the first person of the Trinity. Remember, each of these names are couplets, and each title couples together a divine and human nature of the one incarnate Son of God. And we're to understand that this word Father in Eternal Father is actually a reference to Jesus' humanity. We're being told something about the nature of this one who is God, everlasting. There is the divine nature, the eternal Father, and who, as King of Kings, however, rules as a father. This is the one whose government is paternal, whose government is akin to a family, and he rules over his people in a manner akin to a domestic government. His subjects are treated like his children, like his family. We read in Psalm 103, verse 13, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." You often read Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he'll call them his children. He often speaks to those whom he heals and who he healed, and he calls them his children. We already referenced in Hebrews chapter 2, if you go back in our worship already, the citation drawn from Isaiah chapter 8 in Hebrews 2 and verse 13. Continuing, as we saw this morning, here is the voice of the incarnate Son of God as he comes into the world to accomplish the divine purpose for sending him. What will he do? He will put, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the epitome believer whose trust is solidly and solely in his God. And then again, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me." So Jesus speaks of his subjects in this kingdom as though they are children in his family. And it is for these children that he has assumed his human nature and has taken to himself true humanity. "Since the children," verse 14, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." It's for his children, notice verse 16. He doesn't give help to angels. He didn't become an angel. He became human. Why? For his children. In what condition? Flesh and blood. Why? Because they needed a merciful high priest to make propitiation, to appease the wrath of God, to be a sacrifice and high priest. That's why he came. That's why he suffered. That's why he is worshipped as the everlasting, everlasting Father. In verse 17, these children are said to be his brethren, his family, his brothers. Now we come back to our text in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We look at this third couplet, eternal Father or everlasting Father. And here, everlasting conveys the deity of this divine man. Here is the one who is everlasting in his being. Therefore, his government will know no end. Therefore, his government will be that which is eternal and everlasting, because he is qualified to mediate as our high priest and king this eternal salvation based upon pure justice and righteousness in his obedient life and sacrificial death. That's why in verse 7, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, since kids, we've listened to stories and they lived happily ever. What is it? Happily everlasting. What is it? happily forevermore. Wait, I forgot the story. We've been trained. We've been thought. We're wired to think. There's eternity. It's built into our hearts. Well, here's the one who brings true revelation of that which we are innately oriented toward. The one who is everlasting Father, mighty God, wonderful Counselor. Fourthly, he is also the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And in this couplet, Prince is his human trait, and peace relates to his deity. A prince is an office. It's an office in a monarchy. A monarchy is a government of a king. Now here is a one who has official office in the monarchy of the divine king. And this title defines, in fact, the king of the messianic kingdom. And as prince, he holds royal office. Now in Daniel, this word prince is used to describe angels who have come to Daniel, and you may remember they are warriors. They are in battle with other princes, fallen angels, each of whom exercise some dominion of influence over human governments and human activities, political and military. In the New Testament, Jesus, however, is particularly profiled as the prince of our salvation. This word here is found in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, where we read that those in Jerusalem put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. And again in Acts 5, 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is the prince of a kingdom that is a saving kingdom. Our prince was crucified, resurrected, and exalted to the throne of God, and now grants repentance to Israel, to those who are the citizens of his nation, to those who are under his gracious government. What kind of kingdom is this? Please listen to this. It is a kingdom that is authorized to convey forgiveness of sins in the highest court of the universe, in the court of God. I've been reading of late of this interest that has surfaced in conservative circles called Christian nationalism. Please do not be enticed by this. The kingdom over which Jesus is king is a redemptive kingdom. And nations will rise and nations will fall. And ethnicities will emerge and dissipate. And all of the things that otherwise identify and group and organize men are but temporary. We have been brought to the resurrection of Christ by the empowering, regenerating Spirit of Christ into a kingdom that is everlasting, that will not fade away, and that is enduring because it is of the divine King Jesus. He is our Prince and our Savior, and he relates to us as the Prince of Peace, communicating to us peace. Peace with God. The peace of sin forgiven. Reconciled to God. No longer at enmity with our Creator. No longer at war with Him who has made us. Peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might have the peace of God, even now in the theater of our own conscience, where under conviction of sin, we can, as we were led this morning, to confess our sins and to know that He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to give to us a security. I'm right with God. God is my Father. Christ is my Prince and my Savior. I am a member of a government and of a kingdom which will not pass away. And as I look around me and I see all the flux and the change and the variables, things that seem to be transforming with such a rapid clip. Where were you the other day when the temperature dropped 20 degrees within the span of 40 minutes? I was in Flemington. And I looked at my, amazing, I got my car tells me the temperature on it. It was 45. By the time I got home, it was in the upper 20s. Sometimes living in my generation feels like, wow, the temperature has changed, boom. Things that seemed normal 20 years ago, boom, changed. I can't use the same vocabulary I did when I was in high school. All our words have changed. Our interactions and social interactions, so many things. Isn't there something in your heart that yearns for something that stays stable, that endures, that is everlasting, that is constant? Here it is. Christ Jesus. He who is our peace. And of course, this is the text that those in the Old Testament knew of. Notice that passage in Micah 5. I alluded to it earlier in Micah chapter 5 and reading at verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is an eternal going forth. Here's a reference to the one who is the second person of the Trinity within the very Godhead. And yet this one will come and to be born in Bethlehem. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. This one is our peace. In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Peace that passes understanding. Peace that cannot be taken away by bombs or missiles, by diseases, by interpersonal disappointments and frustrations, by the decaying of the outer man, a peace that endures, a peace given by the Prince of Peace, administered under the everlasting, eternal government of the God of the universe, mediated to us through this wonderful Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior, our Prince, Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of this glorious kingdom, this glorious incarnate God. It was alluded to even in our Sunday school class this morning, for it was the Father's good pleasure, in verse 19 of Colossians 1, for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile, make peace, reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things, all the disruptions, all the conflicts, all the fragmentations, all the disturbances, in our human realm of flesh and blood and in the realm of angelic beings, visible and invisible. For in him all things have been created, and by his word all things hold together. And he is exalted above every name that is named in this age and the age to come. And this wonderful good news begins in the space and time of human history, now not as prophetic foretelling, but incarnate reality. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is the announcement of the birth of the divine Messiah, God, come to save his people by taking to himself true humanity for his children, flesh and blood, to mediate on our behalf. This is the divine Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, the Son of David, the blessed and only Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. To him be honor and eternal dominion. So as men discuss, or I'm finding increasingly totally ignore Jesus at Christmas, you've got to be pretty intentional to do that, don't you? I mean, you really have to be intentional to ignore Jesus at Christmas. And yet how often on these occasions, family gatherings, there's no mention of him. There's no reference to Scripture. And we all settle with some sort of nebulous, ill-defined, well, we all kind of know what we mean kind of thing. Like, don't we kind of? And I'm not sure that we do. But this is the one. The government rests upon his shoulders. This is the one who has come in the fulfillment of all that was promised, all that was shown, all that was revealed. And you live in a day when this is the final word. This is all that's being given. Receive this gospel now. For there's no other gospel, and there's no other revelation of God that's going to be given to you in order to call you to repentance and faith than this one gospel. And if you reject this gospel now, you silence your only hope for eternal salvation. The next act of the revelatory work of God will be the resurrection of the dead at the return of Jesus Christ and ushering each one of us in this room into the courtroom of God in final judgment, where we will give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, and from there we will be punished or rewarded. For our lives will answer the question, what God have you believed? What God have you served? What promises have you trusted? May you receive what we know to be this wonderful announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ to those poor shepherds. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen.